Last Monday, I was working on my sermon at Island Grind when little Morgan and Davy came in, and Davy is 5 years old, and they came in, and they often come in on Mondays when I'm working on my sermon. And so knowing that I was going to be preaching on Jesus and children, I thought I would do a little research with Davy. And so while Morgan was occupied, I called Davy over to me, and he sat down beside me, and the first thing he said was, so what are you working on? And I said, I'm writing my sermon. You know what that is? And he said, yeah, sometimes I watch the sermon with my mommy on video. And I said, oh, really? You actually watch my sermon? And you don't find it boring? And he said, no, it's not boring. And I said, really? And I was really curious because it's a five-year-old kid who's watching my sermon on video, and so my ego is getting pumped up a little bit, as it sort of needs to on Monday mornings. And I said, so you actually find it interesting? And he said, and it's not boring. And he said, well, mommy gives me a toy to play with so I don't get bored. And then so I said, okay, so you don't actually find it interesting. And he said, nope. So I quickly pulled my head out of the clouds and planted my feet on the terra firma, and Morgan stopped by and we had a little conversation about that, and we laughed about it. And then she told me about a conversation that Davy and her had with their pharmacist. And their pharmacist is a large African man with a thick accent. And so Morgan's talking with the pharmacist, and Davy's listening, and all of a sudden Davy interrupts and says, how come you talk funny? And the guy sort of laughed and explained why he has an accent or a different accent than he has, actually. And so then they carried on conversation, and Davy looked up and how come you're black? You know, kids are great, right? They say what's on their mind, and they have no intention of hurting. The stuff comes out, and they want to know. They want information. You know, there are some character traits that children have that beautifully display the character of God, and unfortunately, they can get lost as kids get older and the life gets squashed out of them. We're still in the same sermon series we've been at since September. We're going through the entire Bible from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and we're hitting on some major themes along the way. Right now, we're in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we're looking at some encounters that Jesus had with various people. And today, we're going to take a look at several encounters, that Jesus had with some children. And I want to set up the context of the first scene before we take a look at it. And if you have your Bible, you can turn into Mark chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, you can download free Bibles, Bible apps, in your app store. And you can also download our church app, and we have several Bibles in there as well. But we're going to be reading from the New Living Translation. And so Mark chapter 9, there's lots of drama that happens in Mark 9. It begins with Jesus taking Peter, James, and John on a hike up a mountain. And these three, Peter, James, and John, are sort of Jesus' executive team. Jesus spends a lot more time with these three than he does the other disciples. So they get up to the top of the mountain. They're at the summit, and Jesus, all of a sudden, his appearance changes drastically. He actually starts to glow. He's transfigured, the Bible says, and his clothes turn a brilliant white. And while the disciples are watching, the trio's watching Jesus, Moses and Elijah show up from the Old Testament. So they're several hundred years old, and they show up and start having a conversation with Jesus. And of course, the disciples are pretty blown away by this, and they're getting all excited. And then, while the conversation is happening, a thick cloud descends on all of them there, and a big voice, the voice of God, booms out from the cloud and says, "This is my son. This is my son I dearly love. Listen to him." And of course, the disciples, they're elated with this spiritual mountaintop experience that they have, and so they make their way down the mountain. And on the way down, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what you saw or heard. Do not tell anybody, nobody. This was for your eyes only. Don't tell anyone until I've been raised from the dead. And so they were privy to this information, this spiritual experience that the other disciples weren't privy to. And so they're feeling pretty good about themselves. Jesus called these three out, took them on this field trip up a mountain, let them experience God in a way that nobody else had ever experienced before, and these three had the privilege that others didn't. Well, once they got down the mountain again, they rejoined the other disciples who were engaged in an argument with some religious teachers. And Jesus and the disciples continually butted heads with religious people. And Jesus asked them what they're arguing about, and a man spoke up from the crowd and said, "Well, I brought my son who was demon-possessed to the disciples to get healed, but they couldn't do it." And then so, of course, the religious leaders look at this and they use this as an opportunity to start an argument. And so here we have these three disciples who had just had this mountaintop experience with Jesus, and then we have the other nine disciples who just had this failure experience. They couldn't cast out this demon from this boy. You got to imagine what's going on in their minds. What's going on in the minds of the three who had the mountaintop experience, and what's going on in the minds of the nine who just had this experience of failure? Now, I would imagine that the mountaintoppers were feeling pretty high and mighty and good on themselves, and the bottom dwellers, not so much. They just had a big failure, and so they're probably feeling shamed. Well, then Mark says they left that region. We don't know what region it was, but they went into the region of Galilee, and they traveled through that area, preaching and teaching and healing and doing all kinds of miracles. And Mark says that Jesus tried to stay away from the populated areas because he wanted to use that time to teach his disciples. And so in one of those workshops, these training workshops that Jesus had with his disciples, he told them that he's going to be betrayed and arrested and then crucified. And he said, "But I'm going to rise again on the third day." Immediately after this, so he gives them this revelation, and they're confused by it. They don't understand by it. But immediately after this, this is what happens. Verse 33. After they arrived at Capernaum, remember this is Jesus' ministry center where he spent a lot of his time, and we've been in Capernaum for the last several weeks, but they settled in a house, and Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. You see what's going on here? He sat down, so sitting down is the posture that a rabbi takes when he's going to teach. And so he sat down, and he called the 12 disciples over to him, and he said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." And then he put a child among them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but my Father who sent me." Now keep this narrative on the sticky side of your brain for a little bit. We're going to come back to this. Keep that there, and we're going to take a look at another argument that the disciples had with each other, and it happens in the next chapter in Mark chapter 10. And I want to set the scene for that encounter as well. Right after Jesus taught his disciples about the humility of children, John told Jesus that he had seen somebody casting out demons in the authority of Jesus, and he told him to stop because he wasn't one of the inner group. And so Jesus reprimanded him and said, "Don't stop people from doing good things in my name. If they aren't against us, they're for us." A little while later, some parents bring some children to Jesus, and this is what happens. Verse 13 of Mark 10. One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them. Jesus had a really high view of children, didn't he? They were not to be seen and not heard, as some people think of children. You know, there are some qualities of children which Jesus said many adults have lost and need to recover, need to go back and recover those childlike qualities. After this encounter with Jesus, while they're going up to Jerusalem, so all this while they're making their way to Jerusalem, and he's telling them what's going to happen when he gets there. And on the way, a rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, falls at his feet, kneels in front of him, and he asks him, What do I need to do to be saved? How can I inherit eternal life? He knew there was something missing in his heart. And Jesus right away zoned in, and Mark says he looked at this man and loved him. He had compassion on him. But he knew there was something missing. And so he asked him some questions. And he saw that this man had something that was keeping him from God. Something that was getting in the way of his relationship with God and with his relationship with others. And he saw that he had another God, and the God was his wealth, his money. This guy was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. He had power, he had everything. And it was getting in the way of his relationship with God. And so Jesus then used that opportunity to teach his disciples that in God's world, in God's economy, things are different. God's economy and the economy of the world are completely different, completely different. And then in verse 31, he says, "But many who are greatest now will be least important then." He's talking about in heaven. Those who are greatest now will be least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. Immediately following this, Jesus again told his disciples as they're walking up to Jerusalem that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be flogged, that he was going to be whipped, that he was going to be scourged, that he was going to be nailed on a cross, that he would die, and the third day he would rise from the dead. Now here's the interesting part. Because the next thing that happens is James and John, these two disciples who have the nickname Sons of Thunder because of their fierce anger, go to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, one of the other Gospels say that their mother was the spokesperson and took them to Jesus. I don't know if they took them by the ears or what. But the three of them went to Jesus asking if when Jesus goes into his kingdom, when he sits on his throne, can one of us sit on your right and the other on your left? Over the other disciples. You see what's happening? The first time Jesus revealed to them what was going to happen, that he was going to die and rise again, what happened? They argued about who was the greatest. The second time that Jesus reveals the same thing to them, what's happened? James and John see an opportunity for advancement, and they go to Jesus behind the backs of the other disciples saying, "Can we have more power than the other disciples?" They still hadn't gotten the point. And then, verse 41, when the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. Wouldn't you be? Be ticked. So Jesus called them together. It's another learning opportunity. Jesus always saw these things as learning opportunities for the disciples. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man," he's referring to himself, that's how Jesus referred to himself, "even the Son of Man," Jesus said, "came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." There is a big difference between God's economy and our economy. And that's what Jesus meant when he taught his disciples about the childlike qualities that he wants us to have. Verse 15, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Now we need to remember that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he's not talking about a place. So the kingdom of God, he's not talking about a place. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, he was talking about the reign, the rule, or the power of God. And so whenever you see the word kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, put the word rule of God or reign of God in there instead. Remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, pray like this in Matthew chapter 6 in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's kingdom then is where what God wants done actually gets done. That's God's kingdom. And so some people might say, the kingdom is in my heart. Well, not if you're not obeying Jesus, it's not. The kingdom is where what God wants done gets done. In heaven, everything that God wants gets done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in heaven, everything God wants gets done. 100%. On earth, not so much. I mean, Peter said in 2 Peter 3, 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. But the truth is, not everybody's going to repent. And we can't blame God for our hard hearts. We can't blame God for the stupid decisions that we make. That's not God's deal. That's our deal. So Jesus said, continued in verse 15, Mark 10, he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what was he saying there? Everyone who doesn't receive the kingdom like a little child will not enter it. He's saying if we want to see the rule or reign or power of Jesus in our lives, then we need, there's a childlike way that we need to recover. There's something we've lost that we need to recover. You know, we have all been wounded. All of us carry wounds from our past. And some of those wounds, they're open wounds. And they get in the way of our relationship with God. And they get in the way of our relationship with others. And they keep us from being the people that God's called us to be. He wants us to love. He wants us to love like he loved. But our wounds keep us from doing that. And so we need to recover some of those childlike ways that have been squashed by our wounds. So what are the qualities of little children that Jesus wants us to have? Now, just to be clear, when Jesus used the word children, he's not talking about teenagers here. He's talking about little children, infants and toddlers. There's something that happens when kids grow out of childhood. We lose some of those qualities, and we need to recover them. So what are they? Well, I put this to the staff on our electronic communication app that we use. And here's some things that they said. Ryan said, little children love and trust without worrying about judgment. Lisa added, they are fearless, uninhibited, accepting, trusting, absolutely open to learning, joyful, and they spread their joy. They don't mask emotion. They are sincere and honest, transparent, so many things. Emma gave her input. They have true faith. They believe without qualms. Jackie said they're naive and dependent. Adrian said, I think they ask questions without fear of looking dumb or foolish. And then added, my kids also tell me when my answers aren't clear. Lisa added to her other comments. She said, a child is also dependent on the adults or other people in their lives, always looking to them for direction, guidance, learning. It's natural and continual. And then Ryan chimed in again. They're honest about what they think and feel. Now, this was a huge help for me because Ruthie and I couldn't have kids, and so we've had to experience these things in little snippets along the way, and we haven't had the joy of sort of this long journey with a child and watching them develop. Well, after I got the staff to wait in, I also put it out on Facebook, and I asked the same question. And so I want to read some of those, and keep in mind that the answers to my questions aren't biblical or theological. They're what people have observed in their children and other people's children. So my thing isn't working here for some reason. I'm going to try it again. There it is. Okay. I'm going to control this because I'm a control freak. So I'm going to read some of these. So Jamie J. Said, unconditionally loving, forgiving, innocent, trusting, and present-focused. Judy Rollison said, I love their trusting nature, their wonder at all new things, their unconditional love. Oh, so many things. Sam Deutsch said, I agree with all the above. Many small children often believe their mom and dad is the best and know everything, and know everything. Like, my dad's better or smarter or stronger than your dad. They believe what their parents say without doubting them. And she goes on, and I don't have the rest of it here. Frances Wilshut said, kids are trusting. Listen to parents. Play school instruction helps them share toys and be kind to others. My sister Linda said, trust, love, and eager to please those they love. Doing without doubt. Doubt comes as disappointments come, as rejection is felt. And Sam Deutsch again said, they love their mom and dad more than anything in this world. Cheryl Lloyd, or the principal next door at the Christian school, said they're curious and ask lots of questions, accept the answers, joyful, easily forgive, carry no grudges, look for the positive, creative, inclusive, teachable, and want to please those in authority, the mom, dad, early primary teacher. Attitude of new beginning every day. Encourage one another, share, come alongside one another, and often hold hands. Relational connections are very important to them. Ian Lamont, who's with the Salvation Army, he's on staff with the Salvation Army, said they have an open mind. Anything is possible. Paula Rempelspur, she's someone I grew up with many years ago, she said, living completely in the moment, just doing whatever comes into their head, often forgetting completely about consequences. Cookie, eat it. Mud, jump in it. And then she added, also mud, eat it. Why not? It might taste great. Shay Cantwell said, I love how trusting children are. The littles will believe anything. It can be scary giving guidance to children when we as adults are fallible, but since God isn't, we need to trust and believe like they do. Beck Lee said, children, the younger ones, seem to obey really well. All you really have to do is start counting. And Sophie said, when I took Olivia to her first day of kindergarten, she clung to me and needed reassurance. When Ewan was sick and had five doctors poking him, he turned to me for the feeling of safety. When I drop Ari off at school, he hugs me for comfort. And then there's some stuff I missed there. I should have opened it up more. But my sister again said, they're also little sponges. They love to learn. Benny McGrath said, kids expect without hesitation. And Christopher Lentutuk said, they are innocent creations. Deborah Zakowski said, forgiving, trusting, unconditional love, fearless, curious, want to know why and how their minds are sponges to knowledge, spontaneous, creative, expressive, and above all, created by God to bring light to each of us in their own individual ways. Cheryl Phillips said, they never stop being curious and asking questions, ever, about everything, always. Sounds like she's getting a little impatient. No, you aren't. And then she added, I also concur with a lot Sam said. Their desire to just be with us parents is super intense. They always want to be close. And if not close, they want to know where and why and when we'll be close again. Samantha Barton, and Samantha is someone who lives in Australia now. She was here, grew up with the youth in this church. And I married her and her husband a few years ago, and they moved to Australia, and she calls Ruth, Mumsy, and me, Dad. And she says, beautiful Dad, if you can squeeze in the verse about not letting them get harmed as well. And that verse that she's referring to is when Jesus said, if anyone causes one of the least of these, one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that for a millstone to be tied around their neck and thrown into the deepest sea. So children are very important to Jesus. Brian Down said, no matter what else is happening in the relationship, good or bad, it's all about the relationship. They are the child of their parents. That is their foundational identity and what brings them home every night. Rebecca Jane said, sometimes after a long day at work, I'll make them the simplest dinners and take them that take mere minutes to make, and they're always so dang grateful. Or they'll come home and pour their hearts out with compassion and empathy for the kid that got hurt at school and how their kindness helped in the situation. It's nothing impressive, but it makes my heart smile. Ruth McMonagall said, simplicity that follows the heart to the source of life. Jason Phillips said, neediness. See Luke's context. Lene Down said, trusting natures. I need to learn to trust God. And Jeannie Applin said, they wear their heart on their sleeves. If they're hurting or fearful, they do not hesitate to head into the arms of their parents. They are not cynical. We have a hard time believing there is a Heavenly Father who cares for us as we age. Innocence and purity comes to mind, unadulterated by a fallen world. And my mom said, kids trust, love, and look to adults for guidance. If we as adults would love and trust our Lord and Savior in the same way, our lives would be much happier and less complicated. Kids have a simple love and trust. We make it complicated. Sherry Henderson said, they love Jesus without question and proof. Their faith in God is so large it bursts out of them. They have no fear in sharing their faith and love for God and want the whole world to know that God loves them. They know God loves them no matter what. My youngest, Trinity, has been going around for the last 6 months asking everyone she meets, do you know God? Do you know God loves you no matter what? Did you know Jesus died on the cross for your sins so we can go to heaven? And even when people have told her no or they don't like God, she always answers, well, God loves you no matter what. Their love for God is pure. Roxanne Paquin said, children generally accept all others regardless of race, religion, physical abilities or disabilities, sexual orientation, etc., until they hear differently, usually from an older person that they would look up to. Ruthie said, children want to be loved in a gentle, comforting, nurturing way. They soak up that kind of love. Maybe as adults we think we're above that, but that's the kind of relationship God wants us to have. And Howard Santos said, pure heart, no prejudice. They want to love and be loved. You see, when they meet other kids for the first time, give them a few minutes and they seem to be best friends for years. Matthew 22:39, in practical application, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all qualities. It was so helpful for me to have that. A lot of those qualities we can easily lose as we mature. And we have a wrong idea of what it means to mature. As we get older, we start to feel pressure to measure up to standards that other people put on us, or for various reasons, the standards that we put on ourselves. When children are young, they've got no problem asking for help. They need help, they ask for help. Young children know they are dependent. They know they need their parents. Now, there is, of course, an adult child is depending too much on their parents, that's a little odd, and that's not mature. But there's a healthy independence that comes with children, but then still a healthy dependence as well. Little children have no problem letting us know they're needy. And once we become adults, what happens? We pretend we're in charge. We pretend we're in control. We pretend that we've got everything we need. Ruthie and I were walking in Beaver Lodge Lands last week, I think, and we have our best walks when we our talks when we walk in the woods because we're free from distractions. And I'm really easily distracted. I'm one of the guys that goes, "Oh, squirrel," you know, and I go chasing after it. I've never seen a squirrel in Beaver Lodge Lands. That's why we go there. But on this day, we were deep in conversation, and we were walking along one of the main trails, and one of the bridges came into view, and on the bridge were some children's bikes, and as we got closer, we didn't see any kids around, so we looked over the the bridge to the creek below, and there were three or four boys that were playing in the creek below. And that sort of made my heart happy, because I hearkened back to times when I had my adventures with my cousins, and we kept walking and turned off on another trail, and as we're walking, we heard this panicked voice, a young voice in the distance, crying out, "Josh, Ryan, I'm lost, I'm alone, and I'm scared, I'm not feeling safe. Josh, Ryan," and over again repeating this, and we kept walking towards the voice, and it got louder and louder and louder. He's saying the same thing over and over again. "I'm lost, I don't feel safe, I need help." And then we found him, and what we saw was this little precocious little boy who was pushing his bicycle. He's talkative, but he also had this naivety that was very endearing. And so we asked him where he lived so we could help him find his way home. And he looked up at me and said, "I can't. Stranger danger." Okay? So I said, "Yeah, you're right. That's good. That's good. Good boy. That's great. You shouldn't be talking to strangers." And so I said, "Well, how about, can I have your phone number, and I can call and talk to your parents?" And he said, "Nope." Same answer. And so we walked along with him, and we kept him company, and until we eventually found his friends, and he rejoined them in playing. Now we have no idea what this little boy's name is, but we found something out about him, and we found out that he was okay shamelessly yelling into the forest that he was needy. He knew he was lost. He knew he was needy, and he was okay yelling it out to anyone who would hear, "I need help. I need help." When we get older, we lose that, unfortunately. We lose the ability to ask for help. We think we have to have the answers. We think we have to know. We think we have to be strong. Sometimes, because we were hurt somewhere in our past, there's a wound. And so we're overcompensating. And maybe you've made a vow to yourself, and you said, "I will never be hurt again." And so you built up walls. You became strong and hard, and maybe you became very deeply angry. And you've lost some of those childlike qualities that Jesus said we need to have if we're going to receive the power of Jesus. You know, we come by our propensity to cover up, pretend, and blame very honestly. Way back at the beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, that's when things went bad. Before Adam and Eve believed the lie of Satan that they didn't need God, they were completely and utterly dependent. They had the knowledge that they needed God. They had a childlike faith. They trusted God implicitly. They were connected to Him as their source of life. And they knew, as Paul said to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 7, that in Him they lived and moved and had their being. He was God. Adam and Eve knew that God was their source of life. He was their power source. Without Him, they would be nothing. They would lose everything. And they lived in perfect peace in that knowledge. And as soon as they believed the lie of Satan, that God was actually trying to rain on their parade, the lie, then things changed. The lie that they believed was actually that they could be their own source of power. They could unplug from God. They didn't need God. And as soon as they believed that lie, they pointed their fingers. They blamed each other, they blamed Satan, and they even blamed God. And ever since that happened, we do the same thing. We cover up, we point, and we blame. We pretend we're strong, we pretend that we don't need anyone, we pretend that we can handle things all by ourselves, even though inside we feel weak and demolished sometimes. And then so what we do is we order our lives so we don't need God. That's what we do. And we're all broken. Every one of us is broken. The Bible says everyone is broken. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is nobody who has not. We're all in the same boat, and yet we pretend like we aren't. You know, contrary to what a lot of people think, God's mission is not to make bad people good. God's mission is not to get us to manage our behavior or manage our sin. That's not the totality of God's mission. His mission is to fix what was broken at the fall. We got unplugged from our power source, from God. That relationship was broken. And what the fall did was disconnect us from the Father, disconnected us from our power source. And what Jesus did, what was make it possible so that we could get reconnected to our Creator. And Satan's lie is that we don't need God's power. We can do it on our own. And so we move from infancy to childhood, to adolescence, to adulthood. And along the way, we acquire wounds in our heart. And what it does is it makes us build up walls between us and other people and between us and God. And we get angry because we don't have control over the things that have hurt us, the bad things that have happened to us. And so we claw and we scratch and we try to do life on our own. But listen to this. By trying to be strong without God, we set ourselves up to fail. We cannot do life without God. He is the source of our lives. We'll set up big, thick walls between us and God and us and others. And we need to see, as we've said in almost every single sermon since last September, is God is up to something. He is restoring the shalom that was lost at the garden at the beginning of time. He is fixing what was broken. That's what God is up to right now. But we also see that Satan is up to something, and he is all about destroying that shalom. He's all about destroying what God is doing, and he wants to destroy your family. He wants to destroy your relationships. He wants to destroy your peace. He wants to keep you thinking that you are strong and you can do life without God, and if he can do that, then he's got you. And the complicating thing here is that third thread that weaves its way all through our histories, and that is that we, left to our own devices without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we most naturally move away from God. It's our natural bent. We most naturally unplug from our power source. And the first thing that we need to do to gain victory and live in the grace and the power of God is to surrender. Say, I give up. I need you. Recognizing, like a little child, that we are broken, that we need help, that we are totally and completely dependent on Him, incapable of saving ourselves, incapable of being strong on our own. And when we try to be strong on our own, what we actually do is we push God away. We push the source of life away. In other words, in order for us to see the power of God in our lives, we need to know that we are not okay. I am not okay, and you are not okay, and that's okay, but it's not okay to stay there. God wants to redeem everything about us. So we're all in the same boat, every single one of us. None of us has gotten to the place where we can say we've arrived and we don't need God or we don't need each other. And until we get to the place where we recognize our utter depravity, then we're going to keep on trying to cover up, and hence we're going to forfeit the grace and the power of God in our lives. What he wants to do is he wants to get us reconnected to him, the Father, through the Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will change us so that others will see Jesus in us and get connected to God as well. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. This is one of my life verses. He said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. And so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. And that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Can you see how if we don't own up to our own brokenness and weakness, we cannot experience the power of God in our lives? It's impossible. We can't change ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We desperately need Jesus, not just to save us for eternity, but to save us from ourselves now so that we can have real, authentic relationship with others and with him. And so we have to stop pretending. We're not okay. I'm not okay. You're not okay. And that's okay. But we don't want to stay there. We need to stop pretending, stop blaming, stop deflecting, and surrender complete control to the God who loves and saves. We are his children. He calls us his children for a reason, because we are utterly dependent on him. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, for Christ's power works best in my weakness.